Would you remain standing with me? We're going to read together our text for the morning, which is Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. This is the word of the Lord to us. Let's read it together and hear God speak to us. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be able, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is God's word. You can be seated and open your copy of the scripture to Romans chapter 14, where we're going to be looking together in a minute. We are, hard to believe, we are closing in on the end of Romans. We are in the last major text block of the book, and after we finish the next two chapters, we're starting to bring everything to a close. So, but don't worry, I can go long, so we'll be at it in for a while longer. But as we've been studying Romans, we've been studying together about the book of God's good news, and there is a picture I've tried to get you to remember as we've considered this together. What is the picture? The picture is of a what? A crib. Now, it's not just any crib. It's the Roman's crib. It looks like a Roman helmet turned upside down to hold a very tough baby. And it's a Roman's crib because Romans and the outline of Romans can be understood, at least its basic content, from the word crib. And so we go through the four letters of crib to find out those sections. Letter C is what? Condemnation. The first part of the book of Romans explains to us how every single person, what, no matter what, is under God's condemnation as a sinner. We're under condemnation if we don't know the law. We're under condemnation if we do know the law. We're under condemnation if we think we're keeping everything according to conscience. Whatever it is, we all stand condemned because we are not following God's way perfectly. But then the next section, letter R, is righteousness. Righteousness. We can have right standing before God. Even though we stand condemned, we can be made right with God. We can actually be declared righteous by faith. And that's the second major section, beginning with Abraham and working our way through history of redemption through Christ. We discover that the way of having right standing before God has nothing to do with my efforts. It has everything to do with faith in Jesus Christ. Well, then we come to the third section, letter I, which is Israel. Israel was the people of God. They had all these promises. They knew all these things, but Israel was not following Christ and was on their way to condemnation. how did God fail in that? And how did those promises fail? And if God didn't keep the promises to Israel, how can we count on him to save us? Well, the next section that we're in, the third section that we actually have finished, is the section that tells us the answer to that question. It tells us God hasn't failed. God will keep his promises to Israel, but he's going to keep them in a way that most of us would have never guessed. But his promises were so much bigger because he was going to use Israel's temporary hardness of heart to cause all sorts of people who weren't Jewish, like you and me, to come in to his people. And then letter B, the final section, is believers. Yes, all right, if we have right standing and we now can trust the promises of God completely, how are we supposed to live? And there's a number that I have you say twice to help us remember how these divisions break down. Say the number twice. 35, 35. Why? Because the first three chapters of Romans give us condemnation, chapters 1, 2, and 3. The next five talk about righteousness, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. The next three talk about Israel, 9, 10, and 11. And the last five, how believers are to live, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. In chapter 12, we discovered the call to give ourselves completely to God and to let God's love through Christ flow through us. And then after that, we came into chapter 13 and saw how we are to submit to authorities and how we are to follow them and build each other up in love. But now we come to chapter 14. And interestingly enough, we're gonna discover that all along there has been kind of an undercurrent that now comes to the surface where Paul has a serious concern, and it has to do with the unity of the church. That's been something that's been in the background. It's been something that even in chapter 1, he kept talking to the Jew first and also the Greek, and then he showed how Gentiles and Jews are condemned, and then he's talked about how Jews and Gentiles alike are children by faith, and he keeps mentioning Jew and Gentile, and these are all hints that maybe there's something going on that's dividing the church. Psalm 133 is one of those passages that I remember hearing over and over again. Psalm 133, 1 and 2. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. Now, I know you and I don't typically get all mushy thinking about somebody pouring a bunch of oil on somebody's head and it running down on them. You know, that to me doesn't immediately conjure the idea of something that's really sweet and beautiful. But for the Israelites, when Aaron was anointed with the anointing oil, this spoke of God's setting up the way for Aaron to be God's priest and a mediator, if you will, a go-between between God and the people. And it really was opening the way for worship to take place. And what the writer, the psalmist, is saying is, you know, the fact that God opened the way for us is incredible. And he said, that reminds me of another incredible thing, how wonderful it is when people dwell together in unity, when there isn't division among God's people. That's a wonderful thing. And the New Testament takes the imagery even further, picks up on the same idea. But it begins to do something where it talks about us having once not been a people, that's an Old Testament quote, but now being the people of God, not having found mercy, but now experiencing the mercy of God. We're told that God has taken two groups and made them one in Christ, breaking down the barrier that is between them. Jesus even goes so far as to say that it is by this that all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And he prayed for our unity in the garden. God, may they be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. Unity is a big deal among believers. And it's really, really important that we recognize that. However, It's not always the thing we lead with. Jesus said it should mark us. Mark Dever had a great quote. Our pastoral team has been going through a book. We finished it a couple weeks ago, and I keep quoting it because a number of things in it just really stuck to me. The book was called Compelling Community, and in it, Mark Dever says, you know, the Church of Jesus Christ, it should be marked by unity, but it should be marked by a unity around one thing, and that is the power of the gospel, our salvation. He said the community of the church should be first and foremost supernatural. If we're all together simply because we happen to like the same foods or have the same heritage or just live in the same kinds of neighborhoods or went to the same schools or think the same things, you know, I could form all sorts of clubs that could do that. But there is one unity that can be established that can bring together people who wouldn't normally like each other. And that is the unity of the gospel. And time again, it has been the unity of the gospel that has shown people the reality of the truth. A friend of mine was a missionary in Bosnia. If you know where Bosnia is, you know it's been war-torn. And it used to be part of a country called Yugoslavia. That was years and years ago. That was just the southern Slavs. But what nobody took into account is all the southern Slavs hated each other. They didn't like each other. And the minute they could be independent from each other, they were. And then there was Serbia. And then there was Croatia. And then there was Bosnia. And the Serbians were basically Orthodox, and they used the Russian alphabet. And the Croats were basically Catholic, and they used the Latin alphabet. And the Bosnians had been conquered by Turkey, and so they were Muslim. But there were Serbs who lived in Croatia, and there were Croats who lived in Bosnia, and they had wars like anything. Back in the 90s, there was a peace treaty signed called the Dayton Accords. It was in Dayton, Ohio, where they brought some temporary peace there. But it's been bad, and those people hate each other and have for hundreds and hundreds of years. A friend of mine was a missionary in Bosnia. He's no longer there. But this friend of mine was part of a church plant that everybody was amazed at because it had Bosnians and Serbs and Croats worshiping the same Jesus together. What a testimony of God's grace. But it hasn't always been easy, has it? There have been challenges to unity in the 21st century as well as in the first century. Sometimes they've been doctrinal issues. We are a Baptist church. Baptist churches came into being because as we considered how one of the two ordinances should be practiced, that is baptism, the testimony of faith, we said it's something that should be done when a person is a believer, and it's something that should be done in the model that the Bible puts forward, that is immersion in water. And so that happened. But Baptists came into being at a time when almost everybody disagreed. And they said, no, frankly, you can be baptized as an infant of someone who's in the faith, and you could just sprinkle a little water. And then some people came along and said, no, it should be when you're saved, but we'll pour water over you. And so different denominations, and we happen to be one of them. And that happens. There are churches that doctrinally emphasize the sovereignty of God. Sometimes, I think, mislabeled Calvinists. And then there are those who emphasize the free will of people in terms of the choices they make in response to God. And those churches are historically labeled Arminian. And, you know, there's wiggle room in all those things. And frankly, because most people are terribly inconsistent, there are churches that hold a little bit of both. And so these kinds of things go on in church history. And, you know, sometimes doctrinally those groups separate and they just say, because of our practices, we're going to be apart. Not that we hate each other, but just in order to be as faithful as we can to God's truth, we're going to do that. But then there are the changes and the divisions that come that aren't quite so good. I grew up in a group of Baptists who took separation as a third ordinance. And we found every way that we could to separate from just about everybody that we could. And the more I studied, the more I thought, when I was in high school and I was going to work in our Awana program, I was given a 7-page sheet of things that we would not do any of these things if we were going to work as an Awana leader leading 8-year-olds. And I had to sign that in order to be able to work. And it listed all sorts of things, some of which I'm going to mention. There have been all sorts of issues that have come up. Dietary rules, meat or some kinds of meat or no meat. I had a number of neighbors who were Seventh-day Adventists who did not like what I ate. Sabbath keeping. Not so much in my generation, although when I was a child, most stores were closed on Sunday. Gas stations were closed on Sunday. You didn't even plan long road trips because you weren't sure if you'd always be able to find gas as you were traveling along. That was just the way it was. It was kind of a remnant of the idea of a Christian Sabbath. My parents and grandparents grew up in days where you didn't do work on Sabbath. Mowing your lawn on the Sabbath, you were a pagan. You know, that's work. You're not supposed to do that. Playing sports on the Sabbath. Do you know that the NFL was was considered a tool of Satan when it introduced Sunday football games? I know some of you still feel that way. Because it was ignoring the Sabbath. And there are still some churches today where the keeping of the Christian Sabbath on Sunday involves you come to worship and then you go home and you rest and you contemplate. And maybe you can take a walk in the park, not a strenuous one, but you ought to be going over your memory verses while you're doing so. And this is part of what's going on. Entertainments. Oh my goodness. No movies. Some TV. Maybe no TV. We actually had to swear off since we were, I couldn't swear. We had to sign off. We didn't swear. On stage plays. Because they said, what's the difference between a stage play and a movie? So we didn't do any of it. At least that we would let anybody know. The use of playing cards. When I was a student at Cedarville College, we could not use traditional playing cards. So we found a way to use rook cards for just about every game we would have played with traditional playing cards. I've had so many different explanations for what the traditional playing cards meant or their association with gambling or whatever. I had a pastor who said we should never play any game where you were throwing dice because whoever knew if you were throwing dice, you know, what people would think of you if they looked in your window and saw you rolling dice. Well, they would probably not think our house was the local casino because, you know, it was Michigan and we didn't have any casinos there. But anyway, adornments, jewelry. My mom grew up in the holiness tradition. And in the holiness tradition, women did not wear jewelry, neither did men. They changed over time. I remember it was around our 50th anniversary when my grandmother got a wedding ring. Because that was just something that they didn't do. Or if they did, they just had just the plainest of bands. My grandmother never cut her hair, at least short. I always thought it was short because she always wore, you know, pulled it up tight into something back here. But I remember when I was a child going to their house one time and my mom saying, do you want me to brush your hair? And I'm thinking, well, that will be an easy thing. And she unpinned her hair and it came down here. And she's, and you know, this wasn't just a personal thing. This was what the church did. And what the church not only did, but what the church felt like, this is really what you should do if you want to follow God, if you want to be faithful to God. And if you don't do these things, and I could list a whole bunch more of them, makeup, whether to wear it or not, personal styles. We had a tract in our tract rack growing up. Long hair, did Jesus wear it? And the answer was obviously no. His hair would be just like mine. We didn't wear long hair. We didn't wear beards because that was rebellion. But Jesus had a beard. Be quiet. Cut your hair. Women didn't wear makeup. Still remember taking my beautiful now bride, but then fiance, to my church that I grew up in on a Christmas weekend and her hearing a wonderful sermon on why the Virgin Mary never would have worn the makeup and tight jeans that everybody was wearing today. You know the sad thing? Because of the stands that we took, we looked at other churches and said, they aren't nearly as faithful as we are. And if you came to certain conclusions in our church that didn't line up, you had one of two choices to make. Find another church and be labeled a compromiser, or just keep things very, very quiet. So many more things I could list. And they have led to divisions that I think do not rise to the level of foundational doctrinal conviction. Roman church history was no different. We've been studying a church that was started out of the amazing events of Pentecost. We've already seen this. I've shown it to you in Acts 2. It says there were citizens from Rome and proselytes. That means Jews coming from Rome to Jerusalem for Pentecost heard the gospel and they got saved. And it says proselytes, those were Gentiles who had begun to worship and follow the God of Israel and actually become full parts of the Jewish community. And they came, and for the first few weeks of after Pentecost, they stayed in Jerusalem and they learned what they needed to learn and then they went home. And they created a church in Rome. And that church would have felt very much like the church in Jerusalem, very Jewish. It was mainly Jewish people and Gentiles who, as God-fearers or proselytes, were following the Jewish God. And that's how the church grew, and that was the culture of the church. Until an emperor named Claudius came along. Claudius wanted to maintain peace. His throne was not all that secure. And he had Jewish people in Rome who kept fighting against this new group called Christians, who were basically Jews as well. And he just said, I'm going to solve this. I am banning all Jews from Rome. So he kicked them all out. By kicking them all out, he kicked out the Jewish population. He also wound up kicking out the Jewish Christians, which only left the Gentiles in the church. And for the next number of years, the church continued, but a very different church. Now a church basically made up of Gentiles. God-fearers, yes, but also just straight out, flat out, formerly pagan Gentiles who would come in and they would adopt new ways of living. This lasts for a number of years until Claudius dies. Claudius is succeeded by Nero, and the rule is basically ignored. And so Jewish people, at least some, came back. Others did not, but some came back. But they came back to a very different church. Came back to a church that felt really kind of foreign. What happened to all the good psalm singing? You know, what happened to this? What happened to that? And so these things would come along. And so in the church at Rome, you probably had a number of different things going on. You had, as Paul is writing them, Gentiles coming out of a Gentile culture who were pretty Gentile, and they had loved the letter from James in Acts 15 that said basically, hey, just don't eat meat that has blood in it, you know, because the blood is really offensive. But other than that, you know, you're pretty much free. You don't have to keep the law. And they were good with that. You had Jews who came back who had been kosher all their lives and been kosher in the church before. They came back and they were fine with being kosher. And they weren't telling Gentiles, you got to change. They were just kind of like, yeah, this is my culture. This is the way I've lived. And this reminds me of God. I'm going to continue that. And they said, good with that. But then you had people who weren't quite sure what to do. Because you had people who were living this way and you had people who were living this way. And you had some Gentiles who maybe were some of those old God-fearers, and when these Jewish people came back, they said, yeah, that's the kind of church I like, and so they kind of gravitate toward that. But maybe you had Gentiles and perhaps some Jews who liked what the majority was doing, the Gentile feel. I love the new freedom that we have. And what began to happen is people started trying to figure out, well, but what about them? And so as we come to Romans 14, we find Paul deciding to take the last two chapters. This is it. This is the last major theme he's going to bring up. Other than his end of chapter 15, talking about his future ministry, and chapter 16, all of those greetings. This is the last subject, and he's going to devote two chapters basically to it. He's going to say, everything I've taught you about doctrine, everything I've given you, I don't want you to forget. It comes down to a really practical idea of you guys, as a church, need to hold together. So how are we going to do that? Well, let's take a look and see how Paul, sensing that the oneness of the church was under threat, needed to be protected. And let's look, first of all, we've already read the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to note it a lot. But have Romans 14 in front of you. He starts off by talking about a problem in the church. A problem in the church. And he says, for as the one who is weak in faith, that's an important term, welcome him not to quarrel. He says, one person believes he can eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Okay, so what is the problem? Well, first of all, let me tell you, what is the problem? What isn't the problem in the church? The problem is not diversity. The problem is not diversity. Diversity is great. In fact, as I alluded to that Dever quote, the whole idea is, frankly, the gospel ought to bring people together who are very different in our ideas, very different in our cultures, very different perhaps in our language, in our looks, in our backgrounds, in the things that we like and don't like, in our politics. Diversity is not at all a problem for the church itself. And it is not the different practices. It isn't the fact that you had some people keeping kosher and others who were not. It wasn't the fact that some people just resonated more with certain practices and certain holidays, and others really didn't care about those things. It wasn't the existence of diversity or differing practices. The problem is described here as dealing with someone with weak faith. Weak faith. Now, what is this weakness of faith? Well, first of all, he describes it. He describes it by saying that this person is weak in faith. Really, really important that you get that. Weak in regard to faith. That means that whatever else you're going to say about this person, as you look at them as weak, you must acknowledge they are a believer. They are a brother or sister. They are in Christ. They are weak in regard to their faith, but they are not unbelievers. Their faith is weak in certain aspects. By the way, I found it interesting that as I scanned this section, it's often called the strong and the weak. But you know, you never find the word, at least in these first 12 verses, strong. You find some people and the weak. So maybe, at least in starting, he decided not to call them strong. And later on, the concept is clearly there. If someone is weak, then someone else is not weak. And a word for not weak is strong. But the idea is not to be thinking, yeah, I'm strong. No, but the idea here is let's talk about this person who is weak in regard to faith. They are a believer. By inference, they are a minority in the church. By inference, they are a minority. It seems that the idea is there's a general way of thinking, but then there are these people here who have a problem, who are struggling. And, verse 3, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Apparently, this is a circumstance where this minority, the weak, not only hold to some different ideas, but those ideas can morph into a judgmental spirit toward the people who haven't come to the conclusions that they have. And this weakness in faith also creates a circumstance where those who don't take the views of the weak kind of begin to look at the weak as a bit of a nuisance, as a bit of a problem. Frankly, not the kind of people I want to associate with. They just kind of take my faith down, and so I really don't want them around. I'm very careful about who I invite to my small group, or my potluck, or if you're Calvinist, pot providence. You know, I'll choose the service where those people typically don't go. And so this weakness in regard to their faith has created a troubling circumstance. How should we define weakness? Well, we could use words like immature or needing greater discernment, but practically speaking, if we were to define it, it's a faith that limits one's freedoms and actions for reasons that the Bible doesn't give. It's faith that finds itself, this weakness limits faith in terms of its actions or freedoms for reasons not given in Scripture. Now, there are going to be, and we're going to see this in the rest of this chapter, there are some scriptural reasons to limit yourself. There are scriptural reasons why you would decide, I have freedom, but I'm not going to use it. We're going to see that in the last half of this chapter. There are scriptural reasons like not putting a stumbling block in front of somebody or maintaining a testimony. That's kind of the big idea in 1 Corinthians 8. That's a different subject matter, but there the idea is sometimes people who are unbelievers put something in front of you and say, what are you going to do with that? And it's like, I'm going to be real careful because I want to make sure your focus is on Christ and not on that thing. And so there are scriptural reasons. There are non-scriptural reasons for limitation, religious traditions. And there's nothing wrong with some of those traditions and personal preferences. Maybe there are things you've grown up with or like, and there are reasons why you may limit yourself in that way. But then there are some weak faith reasons for limitation. And these weak faith reasons seem to be coming down to issues. And by the way, with the examples he's going to use, these issues all kind of go back to a Jew-Gentile difference. Whether we're talking about what we eat or days that we observe. The easiest explanation for this is that there's confusion and disagreement as to how we honor the past and honor the past heritage of the law of Moses. In weak faith, a person is feeling like, oh, I must do this because this is really what it means to be faithful. They're not claiming it as salvation, but there's this unhealthy linkage between a behavior and one's standing, or at least one's approval before God. If I stop doing this, God may be displeased with me. He may be sad. He may be upset that I'm not doing this. I know the scripture says I might have freedom, but boy, that's such a dangerous road to go down, so I just shouldn't do that. And it's also weak when I decide that someone who doesn't take my view is wrong, displeasing to the Lord, certainly going to find out what a mess his life really is. Now, how does this weak faith get detailed for us here? Very quickly, look at it. We have two areas discussed here, and there's going to be one area that comes up a little bit later, and we'll see that next week. It doesn't come up in this particular section. The first one is differences in diet. Diet. One person who is presumed to be in the stronger position here, one person approaches eating as a wonderful expression of God's beautiful gifts to us, and he just enjoys whatever he wants to enjoy. And his Easter celebrations are often capped off with a nice Easter ham because we are free. And he has no compulsions about kosher or anything like that. He just feels the freedom to eat. The other person who is weak eats only vegetables. Only vegetables. Now, the eating anything, that would be a Gentile view, and that is a post-Acts 15 view in terms of the Jerusalem declaration. You can don't eat meat with the blood in it and stay away from immorality, but Acts 15 was just kind of a throwing open many doors. In Mark 7, when Jesus talked about food, Mark makes an editorial comment, and Mark's gospel going to Gentile people may have been had them in mind when in Mark 7:19, and you have it in parentheses in your Bible, it says, thus Jesus declared all foods clean. And then in Acts chapter 10, and again, it's a unique context, but Peter in that vision that he has three times of the sheep being lowered down and all the things that he as a Jew, he is being told, arise, kill, and eat. At the very least, he's being told, don't call what I've called clean unclean. So he is at least opening the door that says this, and there are certainly those in Rome who have said, yea and amen. The weak person only eats vegetables. Now, sometimes Jewish people in the past, because of their concerns about food possibly not being kosher for them, did this. One very special example of this is Daniel chapter 1. Remember when Daniel and his friends were captured and carried off to Babylon and they were going to be fed from the king's table? But for an observant Jewish boy, this would be a problem because there would be all sorts of meats that were probably not kosher in terms of their preparation or perhaps whatever they were. And some have speculated because they would have been offered to idols in Nebuchadnezzar's day, that might have been a problem. We don't know if that was a problem or not. I saw arguments both ways. But what did Daniel and his friends do? They said, here's a test. Here's what we would like you to do to the one who was over them. Would you just give us basically vegetables and see if what happens? And God miraculously protects them and causes their faces to shine, and they're more healthy than anybody else, so it works. And we don't know if that was the example some people used, but we do have record of certain Jews in first century times who, because they were concerned about what they should eat and shouldn't eat, and they couldn't be sure when you went to the market, was this really prepared the way the rabbis say, had adopted vegetarianism. Law doesn't require it, but some people did that out of a sense of wanting to be careful. The weakness, as I see it here, is at least threefold, but it's a weakness, as I said, of true faith. It's a weakness that links faith and obedience to the law in terms of a devotion that the law did not require, and that the church, in Acts 15, it said, is not required of you in certain circumstances, and that's also wrestled with in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. But the idea that it's almost like the Pharisees saying, so that you don't break a command, we'll come up with a rule that's even stricter than the command, so keep this rule and you'll be okay. It's also a weakness, as I see it, because it links the idea of holiness with loyal law-keeping. And whether this was the law of Moses specifically or some other understanding of law. And then third, this is probably the biggest thing, it led to judgmental attitudes. It led to judgmental attitudes. Because the people who were abstaining would look at those who were feasting on just about everything and saying, they just seem to have no sense of how important this issue is. And even if they could smile at them and be kind to them, in their hearts, a little wall would begin to be built. Now, the second area that comes up in this text is dutiful daykeeping. Dutiful daykeeping. Notice that Paul says that there are some who esteem one day better than another, and another who esteems all days alike. The more mature faith would be the one that seems to see every day as alike. It's the person who basically says, I'm no longer under, for example, Sabbath-keeping rules. Very early on, the evidence of Acts is pretty clear that the church generally worshiped on the first day of the week, even though Jewish believers in Jerusalem continued to observe the Sabbath. It was not a practice that moved wholesale into the life of the church. Because of that, most churches did not have particular days. And the issue of days, and especially one day being over the other, what could this be? Well, we can't say for sure, but scriptural evidence would be pretty clear. The issue of Sabbath keeping was an issue that just kept coming up, this issue of how faithful should we be to what God said about the Sabbath. After all, and this is the point that many Christian Sabbatarians still make today, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy is one of the Ten Commandments, and we typically consider the Ten Commandments as binding throughout all time, and God rested on the Sabbath back in Genesis, therefore, that was before the law, therefore, it's just the idea that the Sabbath stays in effect. Those who don't take that view understand some of what the book of Hebrews talks about when it talked about a remaining Sabbath rest, but then linking that rest with our salvation in Christ. And so there were those who said, Every day is a gift from God. Every day is a day that is holy to him. Every day is one where I consider myself living for him. And every day is the same, and I don't act extra holy on Sunday, even if I have different activities that I do because I'm joining in corporate worship. Every day belongs to God. And the person who honors one day above another is saying, well, yes, but no. You really ought to be considering what God said about the Sabbath. Now, this leads to a double danger, a danger going both ways. It's treating the weak with contempt. Notice he begins, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Who's supposed to welcome him? The one who is not weak in faith. But he says, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. You see, when you start treating the weak with contempt, a couple things come up. Number one, you welcome him, but you only welcome him so that you can correct him. Brother, it's wonderful to see you. Come on in. Glad you could come for dinner. We're serving ham today. Let me tell you why. Let me help you here. And he says, basically, if the only reason you are demonstrating a welcome to them is so that you can correct them and show them the error of their ways, strong person, you're not being so strong after all. That's showing contempt to them. In how you think about their difficulties with their freedom, and he says, when you despise them in that, If you're not careful, you need to be careful not to look down on and despise them. If every time you see a person abstaining from things or living under certain regulations that you're saying, oh, that's just so old school. Every time you see that, you just develop, oh man, what are they going to get with a program? Don't they understand how much they're missing? The word here about dealing with this person, when it says we despise them, it means to treat them like they're nothing significant, they're not important. And we forget that they are a soul for whom Christ died and whom Jesus has redeemed and whom Jesus has welcomed himself. Notice it says that we're to welcome as the Lord welcomes. We'll talk about that more later. And if you impugn his motives, you see, we look at what they're doing and we just think, oh, this is just ignorance. This is just so stupid. But later on when it talks about the honoring of days, it says when this person does this for this day, they're seeking to honor God as best they can in the observance of it. And they're giving thanks to God for the privilege. They're actually probably quoting, if they're keeping the Sabbath, Isaiah, where it says, call the Sabbath a delight. And they're finding great delight in their practice of it, even if you don't feel it's necessary. They're doing this for God. And that's the danger for the weak, for the strong, to treat the weak with contempt. The danger for the weak is to judge the freed soul. It says, let not the one who doesn't eat pass judgment on the one who eats. That is basically reaching a conclusion. And by the way, it's not just about the eating. It's about the person who eats. You see, you've no longer said, I don't know that I would feel comfortable doing what you're doing. It's, I am judging you. I'm passing judgment on you. There is something deficient about your faith if you could possibly do that when I would not. I'm judging that freed soul. And frankly, I've assumed their failure. When he says in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The weak one who passes judgment is saying, if he's a Christian, he certainly is going to be one with very little reward. I don't even know if he's a Christian. And he says, how can you judge another person's servant, Christ's servant, that way? He says, it's his master who will decide if he stands or falls, and he will decide because Jesus has said, not one of my servants will fall. Not one. So what are the proper practices for a divinely diverse church? What are the proper practices? Number one, receive, welcome as God welcomes us. We welcome as God has welcomed. The word to welcome doesn't just mean, hey, let's greet each other. Hello, 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 you're out of my life. I'll now go about my life. You know what it meant to welcome someone? It meant to have table fellowship with them. It meant to say, I want to get to know you. It meant to say, I want to be a part of your life to whatever extent we can be a part of each other's lives. To welcome them was to bring them into your life. And we are told, if we are the stronger ones, we are told, just like Jesus has welcomed us, we are to welcome the person who isn't quite where we are when it comes to our sense of freedom. Our sense of what should and should not be done. Second, let the master evaluate his servants. Defer all judgment to him. You can have your convictions, and you should, about what you should be doing. And you may even have some ideas when you see someone going off into some things that I don't know about. But the scripture doesn't condemn that particular thing. Let it alone. Let the master be the one who brings any judgment. That's not your role. You're taking to yourself a role that doesn't belong to you. Thirdly, let your own mind be convinced that what you are doing is right. Did you catch that on the days part? Is it some people don't consider all days alike? Some people want one day special. He said, let everyone be convinced in their own mind that what they are doing is what they believe God would have them do to honor him. Which would mean in the Roman church, it should be okay for some people to keep kosher and others not. It should be okay for some people to decide that the Sabbath is going to be important to me because I just want that day when I set aside. But I'm also going to worship with the people on the first day of the week. I'm not going to judge. And I'm not going to look at you if you're keeping a Sabbath saying, silly, silly Christian, why are you resting? Frankly, I think pragmatically many of us would become very jealous of someone who could figure out how to rest like that. Fourth, do what you do to honor the Lord, whether it's observing a day or whether it's eating, all of these things. He says, you do it with thankfulness. And I draw this from the end of this chapter. We do it with thankfulness. We do it under Christ's lordship. We realize life is not about what you think of me or even what I think of me. It is what the Lord thinks of me. I live to the Lord. And when I die in the Lord's care. I am under the lordship of Christ in every single way. And that's how my focus should be. And you are under the lordship of Christ. And Christ is going to work in your life. And he may not have worked in your life the way he has worked in my life yet. But that's okay. Always take the long view. And you may take the long view saying, God will change them someday. And you know what? He may. Or he may change you. As you seek to do it to the Lord, you honor him with thankfulness. You do what you do with thankfulness. You observe a day with thankfulness to God. Or you observe all days alike with thankfulness to God. You eat or don't eat with thankfulness to God. And you give thanks to him. You do it under his lordship. You do it without judgmentalism, without judgmental attitudes. You're not doing it in such a way that says, I am so much better. You do it as family. Did you catch how he kept rebuking? Why would you rebuke your brother this way? Why would you rebuke your brother this way? He's saying, brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We are family, and so we give each other some slack. And then he says, just in case you've forgotten this, the day is coming when all of us will give account at the judgment seat of God. Where we will have to answer the question why we chose to do or not do the things that we chose to do or not do to honor God. But one of those questions might be, and so why were you so hard on people who did this? or didn't do that? Well, this is only half a message because the rest of the chapter goes on and explains this, but can I just tell you, we have our own challenges of diversity. Some of us grew up fundamentalist. I mean really fundamentalist, who considered the churches you attended for sissies. We were tough. Some of us didn't grow up in church at all. Some of us have a great love for tradition, and for others, the traditions don't speak to us at all. Some of us are middle class, some are not. Some of us are from different ethnic groups. Some of us are from different backgrounds. We have a sizable student population here. And students, you have a very different way of looking at things than some of us who've been married 10, 20, 30, 40 years, or some of us who are like four times your age. You know, we have different ways of looking at things, and you come in and just kind of assume things would be this way, and we're looking at it, how dare you? And frankly, we're doing something now, isn't that great? And you're going, what? We have big challenges, and we've got to not just decide, we're gonna have little groups where all of us can be our own little things. No, we have got to decide we are going to be a great, big, messy family, where we learn how to live with one another, how to strengthen one another, how to build up each other, how to grow one another, how to care for one another. And we're going to learn more about how to do that as we look at the rest of this chapter next week. So glad you could be here with us today. I want to pray for us in this, because this isn't easy. It goes against everything in me to be one who's ready to say other people with other conclusions about debatable issues could be right, because I'm right about everything. As I often say about others, but it's true of me, always certain, usually right. We need to get over that. Let's ask God to help us do that. Would you stand with me? I'm going to pray for us, send you out. Hope you can make it to an adult Bible fellowship, but if not, if you've got a small group coming up this week or whatever it might be, may God be at work in your life. Father God, thanks for our time, and I do pray that you would use